The concept of fighting in the Christian life is something that has been lost in much of the church today. It's been a couple of decades back that some of the hymnals eliminated, for example, the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. Political correctness does not allow people to sing such a hymn as that one, because they're not thinking that we should be talking about fighting. And yet when we look in the scriptures, we find much fighting, not just in the Old Testament, where there were the actual battles that were held between Israel and her enemies. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that the Apostle Paul gives to the Ephesian church the Christian armor. Now, why do you need Christian armor if there's not going to be any fighting? It's given to us for a purpose. As Paul wrote to 1 Timothy, most translations will give us two places where it says, fight the good fight. We'll come back to that in a little bit, but we have been given the Christian's armor in order that we might fight the good fight. And so what we've come to in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we look at this for our scripture lesson this morning, what we come to is a battle plan that God has given to us. How we are to fight this fight. Because we are in a battle and we must know how to face the enemy. Indeed, we need to know how to defeat the enemy. And that's what Paul gives by the Holy Spirit as he writes here to Timothy, this young pastor. So for our scripture lesson, let's read the first 16 verses of this chapter. We've already looked at the first 10 verses, but I want us to get the context here, some of the things that he reminds Timothy about, the things that he is to be doing, and some of the issues that he has to face. In fact, we could go back to the early part of the letter, to the beginning of the letter, and find many other things that he has had to face, he must face as the pastor of this church. And so it's really something that is true for us today. But as you think of this battle plan, I want you to think of it in two ways. First of all, as a responsibility that is for you as an individual, how it is that you are to fight the good fight. But also, remember the reason that the session asked me to preach on 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus? It's so that we might be looking ahead to the election of elders and deacons, including a pastor in the near future. This is the kind of thing that you want to see in a pastor. One who is willing to fight the good fight. 1 Timothy chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his holy word as we consider it this morning. We come to this expression once again, fight the good fight. But you may recall that when we looked at chapter 1, we found this expression. And what we noticed is that there are two different expressions that are translated the same way. We go back to chapter 1, verse 18, and we find Paul saying to Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. And now here in chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. You might recall that those are two different expressions in the Greek, even though they're translated in most of our translations in English as the same thing. Fight the good fight. Do you remember what the difference is? Back in chapter 1, the words that he uses for fight the good fight have to do with strategy, or that is, we get the word strategy from those words for fight there in chapter 1. When we come to chapter 6, the words that he uses are words from which we get our English words agonize and agony. Now that doesn't sound so pleasant, does it? Yes, on the one hand, we are to strategize. We are to set out our strategy to say, this is how we're going to fight. But then, no matter how well you set out your strategy, if you don't labor at that strategy, fighting the good fight, then what good is it? It's going to take effort. It's not that we come to faith in Jesus Christ and suddenly everything is right and so we have nothing to do. But rather, he says, you are to agonize with the proper agony in order to endure. So we are to toil in the service of Christ. It's going to be labor. And it should remind us of what God said to Adam back in the garden. Now it's going to be toil. Now that you have disobeyed me and you have eaten the forbidden fruit, it's going to be toil for you to care for the garden. You need to labor at it. And so it is that we have been called to toil in the service of Christ. And then we come to a motif that we find a number of times in Scripture, particularly in the epistles, as to how we are to fight. And it is the put off and put on motif. That there are certain things that we have to get rid of and certain things that we have to put on, we have to get. And you find, as I said, you find that a number of places in the scriptures. Probably the clearest one in my mind anyway is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, there are other steps besides putting off and putting on that are included there. But he says, you, however, did not come to Christ, to know Christ in that way, as he has just described the worldly wisdom. But you, surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in your attitude. And there's an intermediate step that Paul doesn't mention here for Timothy, but is just as important, really. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. To put off the old and put on the new. And then he gives a number of examples in the rest of that chapter and on into chapter 5. James does the same thing for us as he sets forth the duty to put off the old and to put on the new that is found in Christ. He says in James chapter 1, verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. There are just two other examples of that motif, putting off and putting on. And it happens throughout Scripture. Okay, that's what we find here. And what is it that we are to put off? What does he call Timothy to put off? And, he's noting here that Christianity and worldliness do not mix. Christianity does not mix with other religions harmlessly. It's not a safe thing to try to put Christianity with any other religion. You look back at the Old Testament, and there you find the people of God worshiping Baal as well as going to the house of God on the Sabbath. And what happened? They ended up being sent away into exile. It was not proper for them to be doing that. Or as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you will follow God, or you will follow, in that case, in the King James, it says mammon or money. And that's what one of those worldly things that so attracts us. The desire to have money, to be able to have wealth. But he says, you are to flee these things. But you, man of God, flee from all this. And the picture of that comes to mind for me anyway with the word flee is run, don't walk. Sprint, if you will. Get away from it as quickly as you can. Have nothing to do with it. Fleeing worldly desires is something that involves the difficult labor that he has mentioned here of agonizing with the agony in order to get rid of something. This is especially true when you find that there is a sin that is embedded in you, a habit that is so much a part of you that to get rid of it seems impossible. I've never smoked, but I think of, in this case, of smokers and how difficult it is when they want to give it up to be able to do so. At least that's what I've heard from them, that so often it's so difficult. Except for the man that I worked with when I was in college who said, I have found it very easy to quit smoking. I've done it many times. Okay, to give up, you know, if it's looking at pornography, If it's stealing, lying, anything that is contrary to the will of God, it becomes such a habit that we cannot give it up on our own. But it's something that is possible by the grace of God, and yet it's referred to as an agonizing effort that is to be involved in getting rid of it. Your emotions are strong, and your longings are strong. So how do you get rid of all of this? Well, let me remind you of how strongly God calls us to act in this regard. That it is a matter of putting to death those old ways. You remember in the Christian's armor, one of the things that the Christian is given is the shield of faith. And what was the shield of faith supposed to do for the fiery darts of the wicked? Was it to ward them off? No, it is to quench them. It's not enough to just have them glance off and go somewhere else. The fire has to be put out. So now in Romans chapter 8, in verse 13, we read, "If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Notice, put it to death. And again in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I no longer live. I've been put to death. Philippians chapter 3. And in the 10th verse, we read the Apostle Paul saying, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." Those are strong words. And again in Colossians chapter 3 in the 5th verse, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." I've taken the time to read 4 verses here in the New Testament about putting to death the old ways because it's such a critical matter. It's not that we just say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore, but let me play around with it a bit. Put it to death. Flee. Flee these longings. Flee these things that the world would have us to hold to. But then the other side of it is to pursue certain things. Pursue the things that are pleasing to God. Pursue godly activity. And he mentions those for us in the same verse. "Flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." These are the things, of course, that God loves. The old ways have to be replaced with new godly ways. It's not enough for us to say, okay, don't do that anymore. It has to be replaced with something else. It has to be replaced with what is good. If you do not replace it with what is good, then the old just comes right back in to fill the void. And like that picture that Jesus gives of the demon that is cast out, if nothing good is put in there, if the Spirit of God is not brought in, then That other one comes back and says, oh, it's all swept and clean. Let me get seven others to join me there. And the state of that person will be worse than it was before. You have to put in what is good and right. Does this list remind you of another list? It's not exactly the same, but it ought to remind you, it seems to me, of that list that you find in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. It's very close to that list, although this only has six items. That other one has nine. These are the things that you're to put on, and you put them on by the Spirit of God dwelling in you, by seeking the Spirit of God to be yours. And remember, you are given the Spirit of God as you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you need to cultivate the Spirit of God working in you and rejoice in Him. But these things that he mentions here in verse 11 that we are to put on are the things, again, that require toil, because they do not come naturally to sinners. And even though we have been redeemed, we are still sinners. And that's why we must continue to come confessing our sins before God. These things need to be nurtured by conscious effort. Let me just take one of them, the last one. Gentleness. Gentleness. How often have you known a zealous person to win the battle and lose the war because he was not gentle? Gentleness is required of us. Gentleness is required of pastors. Gentleness is required of elders. Otherwise, how can we be faithful shepherds? Caring for the flock. Gentleness. Oh, so often that is thrown out. So often we say, well, but I was telling the truth. I was doing what had to be done. Gentleness. Who was Jesus most rough on? The Pharisees. Those who claimed to be the ones who knew what was right. But notice how he dealt with others. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, he ate with them. He dealt gently with them in order to show them his love. Gentleness is required of us, along with righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and endurance. If you find one of these that is particularly difficult for you, think about how you might pursue it, as he says here. How you might nurture this by a conscious effort. Instead of just saying, okay, I need to be more gentle. Next, consider how to be more gentle. How to grow in your faith. How to grow in love, loving one another. Where is it that you need to work in your own life on these? Yes, you need to work on all six of them, but take the opportunity, instead of being so overwhelmed with six, to just deal with one at a time. And let it progress. Let it be something that you grow in as you pursue godly activity. Now, there's something else that Paul says here by the Spirit of God in writing to this young pastor Timothy that seems to be so out of place sometimes in the way that we look at things. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. And then it's that next statement. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of eternal life. Now, wait a minute. This is Timothy. In fact, Paul refers to him as a man of God, this pastor in the Ephesian church. He already has eternal life, doesn't he? And yet Paul says, take hold of it. Do you have eternal life? If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, knowing that He alone is your Savior, that He's Lord of lords and King of kings, yes, you have eternal life, but the responsibility remains with you as well to take hold of it. This was written to a believer. Don't just assume that you have eternal life as you go through life, but you are to live in it. It's part of what you pursue. You take hold of it. If any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation, a new creature. Okay? Now you have to live as a new creature. You take hold of the eternal life which God has given. You confess it as that which God gives, and you delight in it. You pursue it. Put on all of these things of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. It's a new life then that we live in Christ. And it stands in contrast to the world. It's very different from what the world would do. Take hold of it. How do you do that? Well, think of the very thing that Paul has mentioned just before these verses we're looking at. Verses 9 and 10. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And how many times during the day are you encouraged to put your hope in money? If you listen to the radio or watch the television or read the newspaper, that's always being pressed on you. Look, you can use our program to get into the stock market and you'll make money. And then you'll be able to rest securely. And the people who have done so have said, the more I make, the more I want. And I still can't rest securely. That's one of the ways that the world would have us look at things. And so now when he says, take hold of eternal life, it means setting aside that way of looking at life and saying, no, this is what I pursue. Here is what God has done for me. I live in this. Here is my joy. I look at all that I have to pay for. And yeah, I'd like to have a whole lot more money. But what good is that if I lose Christ? He's my hope, He's my joy, He's my delight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession before many witnesses. And so it is that you have made this confession, and that's why we have you stand before the church to answer those questions as you make your confession before the church, so that they too know that you have made this confession and they can encourage you in it. And we can encourage one another then in Christ Jesus. If you do not have eternal life, plead for mercy. If you don't have eternal life, you can't take hold of it. It's not yours. If you do not have eternal life yet, then plead before God, because that's what He calls you to do. Is it something that you want, or are you going to say, "Oh, I'm too far gone. I can't do anything now"? Plead for it. Because He says, "The one who comes to Me, I will not cast out." May God give you a longing for Himself. If you do not yet have eternal life, may He give you a longing for it, so that you too might take hold of it, and that we together might rejoice in the work that Christ has done for us. Now, you have some encouragement in doing all of this. We've been focusing on the first couple of verses of this passage, 11 through 16. Now we want to look at a little broader view in the last few verses. And that your encouragement in this endeavor is Christ Himself and what He has done. Here He is. Here we are being given this battle plan. And here's our commander who has faced the battle himself. And we, being united to Him, are able to face that battle in the same way. But that's the key. It's in Him. It's in being united to Christ. There He was, boldly testifying before Pilate to the fact that He is the Christ. And while He had the opportunity to say, "No, those witnesses are false. Don't listen to them. Here's the proof that I am who I say I am. And their cries to crucify Me are ill-founded." Instead, He stood there silently, because He wanted to take upon Himself our sins and die for them. He wanted to give to us eternal life. He didn't defend Himself so that He wouldn't be crucified. But instead He said, "I have been sent into the world to save sinners, and this is how it will be done." And now, here we are, being united to Christ. Are we willing to stand before the world knowing that it may mean death? But a death that ushers us into something far more glorious. Look at who He is. Look at how He is set forth for us here, so that we may be encouraged in holding fast and to eternal life. Putting off the things that we are to flee from, and putting on the things that we are to pursue. He is the ruler, the ruler over those who would oppress you. We had the G20 summit this past week. Jesus is over every one of those rulers. They are as nothing in His sight. Whether it be Donald Trump, Angela Merkel, Theresa May, Putin. He's over all of them. They can do nothing to you outside of the authority of Christ. You do not need to fear them, because your hope is in the one who has made the good confession before Pilate and endured for your sakes. He alone is immortal. He does not die. Let's suppose there is a fire that is blazing. Maybe it's a grass fire. Do you know where the safest place is? It's in the part that's been burned. And he's the one on whom the wrath of God has burned. He does not die. He will not die. And so as long as you are in him, as long as you remain faithful to him, there's your hope. The fire has already burned on him. And he dwells in unapproachable light. There you are reminded of his glory, the magnificence of God. Think of the transfiguration that is recorded for us in the Synoptic Gospels. There they saw that glory of Christ, magnificent as it was. Peter and James and John, and it was something that they just really couldn't comprehend. It dumbfounded them. But that's the glory to which we will attain in Christ. He dwells in unapproachable light, and we will be with him. He is most glorious. Well, here's the battle plan and its encouragement for you. A battle plan that calls us to toil in Christ, to labor at being his. Knowing who the enemy is, that it's not any one of the rulers of the world, but it is the one who is we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual darkness in high places. We have an enemy, and God intends for us to fight him. And we fight him by fleeing ungodliness and pursuing godliness, taking hold of eternal life, as our Savior has done. But we must fight by this plan, not by the weapons of the world. So often we are encouraged, even by Christians, to fight by the weapons of the world. But it is the plan that God has given to us that we are to use. And we need to learn his way to fight the enemy.